Let me have you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 in looking ahead, trying to get a little bit of a road map over the next few weeks. We shall be in 2 Peter chapter 2 for about the next month, and at that point we will be leaving for Mexico for Cordoba and the work at MITC. And when I get back, I'm hoping then I can finish chapter 3 before I tear out of here the 1st of July. And so I think we're just about on track, on target, in order to be able to finish this up by that time. So for the next month or so, we're going to be here in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be dealing with the subject of false teachers. And that seems almost like overkill. Why do we have to spend so much time? Well, I trust that we will figure that out in a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, our text, verse 1 through 3, actually just through the first half of verse 3. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Did you notice the similarity between this and the passage we just read in Jude? These who crept in unawares and bringing in these false teachings. Notice the parallelism between those two sections. And then verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." There is a story that I've heard many times. It may be one of these urban legends. You know, we as Christians, we have our urban legends. These greats, it's got to be true because it's just such a good story. But anyway, I'll tell you it anyway. A fellow went to work for the Treasury Department. He was supposed to be training in order to recognize counterfeit money. And he was in this course for a while. He finally got out, and one of his friends said, "Well, you must have seen millions and millions of dollars of counterfeit money." And he said, "No, I've never seen any counterfeit money." He said, "What? You're supposed to be an expert on counterfeit money?" And he said, "Well, but our entire class was on what the real money looked like." A variation of that, I was reading a story out of the East where this fellow was mentoring this young boy of how to recognize jade. And every day this young boy would go sit at the feet of this older expert, and the expert would give him a piece of jade to hold in his hand. And he said for the next hour or two, the guy rambled, talked about everything under the sun, the birds, the stars, everything, anything but jade. And he would come back the next day, and the man would put a piece of jade in his hand. And then he would begin to expound again, everything under the sun except jade. And this went on for two months. And finally one day, the man put this thing in his hand, and the boy instinctively said, "That's not jade." You see, after 2 months of feeling what the real thing felt like, he was able to instantly recognize the false. Well, I don't know if those stories are true, maybe just urban legends, but they illustrate the point, and it's the approach that Peter is taking here, because we have just finished at the tail end of chapter 1 this wonderful discussion of how we got our Bible, where Scripture comes from, how prophecy works. We have seen that Peter is saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We saw these events with our own eyes, and we are simply passing on to you the testimony. You want an example? It's what happened up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him shine like the sun. We heard the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And as I pointed out last week, that's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Well, how do you explain that? How did they know hundreds of years before Christ appeared? And he gives you the explanation in the last verses of chapter 1 that these prophets were not speaking of themselves. Their message didn't come from within themselves. It came as the Word of God came to them and spoke. They were carried away, that's the literal meaning of this word move there in the end of verse 21. They're being moved by the Holy Spirit. They're being blowing in the wind, I guess would be a good way of putting it. He's told us in 1 Peter that sometimes the prophet didn't even understand his own prophecy. He just came out. And then he had to consider, well, what are we talking about here? Who is this person? When are they going to appear? But basically, Peter is saying that we have delivered unto you in apostolic testimony, which is what our New Testament is, what we have seen and heard, seen with our eyes, heard with our ears. We have not made this up. It's really happened. Then, hopefully, if you understand that, and if you become expert in the real thing, you will instantly recognize the fake, the counterfeit, because it's all over the place. We turn our attention now for the next month or so to these false teachers. And as I mentioned, we are given really two passages here in 2 Peter 2 and Jude dealing with the same subject. And if anything, that ought to tell us this is important. It's something that we need to have our eyes open to. First of all, let us begin with what I would call the matter of false teachers. The fact that they will be, that they will come. Notice the future tensed here. He said that they were false prophets, pseudo-prophetai in Greek. Pseudo, y'all familiar with that word? Pseudonym, it's a fake name. Pseudo means fake, phony in Greek. There were these phony prophets in the Old Testament, and there will be pseudo-didaskaloi, false teachers, fake teachers in our age. Now, it's interesting to note that Peter has switched from prophet in the Old Testament age to teacher in the New Testament age. And I think that's somewhat insightful in that Peter is pointing out that we are not to expect new revelation. The revelation now that Christ has come has been completed, so we are not looking at new prophets. Now, I know there are prophets. I mentioned Joseph Smith earlier and people like Ellen G. White and Mary Baker. You know, we're overrun with all kinds of false stuff. But notice the primary thing that Peter is warning us about is not so much what would go under the label of false prophecy as it is false teaching, fake, phony teaching. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 twice warns us that there will be these false prophets, he calls them, that will arise and that many, many will be drawn away. It seems that in the course of church history, that Satan's first tactic is to try to keep the gospel away from an area, from a nation, from a people. If he fails at that, his second tactic is to give you a phony, a fake, a perverted, a powerless form of the so-called gospel. His second tactic is to counterfeit it, to give you the false instead of the true. Notice in 2 Timothy 2, have you turn over here. Here is what's supposed to be going on in the church of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Paul addressing his son in the faith, Timothy here. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And listen to this, "and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy, the things you've heard me say, in other words, in this apostle to you, now you are to take these things that you've heard me say and pass them on to other men who then will be able to teach others. Do you see the principle? In other words, the New Testament teacher, preacher is not to be original. I'm sorry. If you're waiting for something new, you're probably going to be disappointed. In fact, that's not my job. My job is to simply pass along to you what has been passed to me. Unedited. Not adding anything to it, not subtracting anything from it. I am to simply deliver. I said it's the easiest job in the world from one perspective. I'm just delivering the mail. I'm just to pass along to you what has come to me. It should be a simple task, but obviously, as we see here, Satan tries his best to pervert that situation. Go back to Jude 3. Y'all know where Jude is, by the way, right? It's small, but it's right in front of the book of Revelation. Easy to find. Look at verse 3 once again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, once that faith, the body of truth, is delivered unto us, our job then is to guard it, to contend for it, and as we saw from Paul writing to Timothy, pass it on. Pass it on to our children. Pass it on to our neighbors. Pass it on to those who are round about us. So notice, there is this matter of false teachers. There is the fact, Jesus says, that they shall arise, and they will arise in force. Notice the contrast. Well, not contrast, really, comparison. He said, as there were false prophets in the Old Testament age, there'll be false teachers in the New. We find there were times in the Old Testament age, and I'm thinking of Elijah's day. Elijah was a true prophet of God. Apparently the only one. There were 450 false prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of the grove. And he was outnumbered 850-1. The ratio probably is not all that different today, folks. And you say, well, I just need to go find me the prophet and listen to him. Yeah, but where is he and which one is he and how are you going to know which one's which? You see the problem? But that is our task. Secondly, I want to point you to the method of these false teachers. Notice that they shall privily bring in damnable heresies, King James reads. It means privately. It means undercover. It means, John MacArthur says, it means to smuggle. They're going to smuggle in their lies. They're not going to come out and tell you. You get a knock on your door, you open it up, and here's this young man from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who says, "Hi, I'm here to send you to hell." Is that what he says? No, that's not how he come across. And so what he's saying is these people are going to come to you under a false guise. They're not going to be above board. They're not going to say, "I'm here to deny the faith." They're going to present themselves to you as truth, and truth perhaps in a new wrapper that you've never ever thought of or seen before. New truth, new revelation. And the end of it is to damn your soul. They will smuggle in what he calls here damnable heresies. Hieresis is the Greek word for heresy, and it's a fascinating word in some respects, because heresy originally was a neutral term. It didn't mean necessarily something bad. It just meant to have a decided opinion about something. It'd be like somebody's a Democrat or a Republican. They've got an opinion, a political opinion. That would be the heresy of the Democrats, the heresy of the Republicans. Later on, it became to mean what we would call a sect, S-E-C-T. It's used that way in Scripture. The Pharisees, the sect, the heresy of the Pharisees or the heresy of the Sadducees, for instance. It's that religious thought. It'd be like the heresy of the Baptists, the heresy of the Methodists, okay? It's to hold a particular view of Scripture. In fact, even Christianity is referred to as a heresy. When Paul was brought to trial, they said, this guy is a ringleader of the sect, the heresy of the Nazarenes. That was one of those early names for Christians. Before Christian became in vogue, they called them the Nazarenes. Jesus of Nazareth, that's who they follow. So it's the heresy. In fact, Paul later in his defense says, after the way that they call heresy, so worship I God my Father. In other words, yeah, that's me. They just call me a heretic, and that's me. Because originally, to be a heretic was simply to have an opinion, to have a decided opinion about something. Later on, of course, in the days of the Catholic Church, to be a heretic got you burned at the stake. Considerably a little more different than just having an opinion about something. To deviate in the slightest from the church's dogma made a martyr out of you. But in our text, when the word heresy is preceded by the word damnable, or literally in the Greek, destructive. You're familiar with apolumi, a lost, to be destroyed. That's the same root here. Jesus gave a parable about putting new wine in old wineskins. The problem, the wine scales and what swells and the skins burst and they become marred, apolumi. It's like a pop balloon. What do you do with a pop balloon? Patch it up? No, it's ruined. It's passed into a state of ruin. That's the idea behind this word damnable here in our King James translation. In other words, this kind of heresy that we're talking about is indeed the kind of heresy that we normally mean when we use the word. This is something that to believe it will damn your soul. To believe this will send you to hell. That's what these people are introducing here. Now, I want to make it clear that there are a number of theological areas that we have what I would refer to as in-house squabbles, intra-family squabbles. We got a contention with the Presbyterians about the mode of baptism. We may fight about eschatology. We may fight about new covenant theology and dispensation. Those, in my mind, are in-house squabbles. There are Christians debating these things, trying iron sharpening iron, trying to come to a better grasp of what Scripture is saying. None of those who hold those things are saying, we're believing this because we don't want to believe the gospel. They have an opinion, they have an interpretation of the gospel. We wouldn't accuse a Presbyterian that he doesn't want to be a follower of Christ simply because he doesn't baptize by immersion. You understand? Those are what I would call in-house squabbles. We're not dealing with that here. We're dealing with something that is so far off the mark that to believe it will send you to hell. We're talking about something like, was Christ God? Was his death substitutionary? Did he rise from the dead? Is he ascended to glory? That's the kind of thing we're dealing with this morning. Things that are so critical to our understanding of the gospel. You mess with those and you mess up the whole thing. So let's have a little bit of judgment about us here, that we're not going to go to war and say you're going to hell over every little tiny difference of doctrine. We recognize that there are certain things that the body of Christ is not quite as clear on as others. Okay? But that's not what we're talking about here. Notice that they bring these things in very gradually. The old story about the frog, you know, put him in the water and just gradually turn up the heat. If he just put him in hot water, he'll jump out. But gradually turn up the heat, and before you know it, he's cooking and he doesn't even know what's happened. The same thing is going on here. And notice that their crime is not only that they're bringing in these damnable heresies, but they are denying the Lord that bought them. Now, obviously, this verse has a great deal to say about our understanding of the atonement, about the purchase and so forth. And I'm going to leave that for a little bit. We'll come back to it when we close today. But let me first just point out that there are two ways that we can deny the Lord. Both of those are being broached here. One is to deny the gospel, to deny truth. We can deny Christ doctrinally. But there is a second, and a reason I'm brushing over that one, I think you here today, that's probably not your problem, that you probably say, yes, I believe in Orthodox Christianity. Okay? I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. But there is another way that we can deny the Lord, and that is by the way we live, the way we conduct our lives, how we behave. And that is one of the things that we see here very quickly about these false teachers. They're not only denying the Lord in a doctrinal sense, but they're denying him by the way they live their lives. Did you notice in verse 2, it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now, if I asked you to give me a definition of pernicious, well, I don't even know what it means. I know what the Greek behind this word. It's that same apolomia, same apoleia, I believe is the word. Destructive. In other words, he says they're bringing in destructive heresies, and many shall follow their destructive ways. But we've got a little bit of a textual problem here. Most manuscripts don't have the word destructive here. They have the word aselgas, elsagas, asageia. I'm trying to pronounce these things. And selgas means continent. Put an ah in front of it, it turns it into a negative. Incontinent. Anybody know what it means to be incontinent? Yeah? You don't have control. You lose control. And we're not talking about physical incontinence. We're talking about spiritual and moral incontinence. And the reason I believe in this case that that is the correct reading here, because when we go back over to the book of Jude and we read the parallel account there that they're going to sneak in and they're going to introduce these things. And let me read it to you so I'll get it right here in Jude verse 4 again. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into aselgas, same word that we're dealing with over there. Lasciviousness. That's not a word that we normally toss around modern speech either, but it means completely wanton. In other words, what we're dealing with is someone who comes into the scene whose life is out of control. His lusts are simply unrestrained. The appetites of the flesh. Some translate this sensuous. They're sensuous ways, and that's a pretty good way of putting it. It is the lack, the complete lack of moral control, which then leads to scandalous behavior, which then leads to the last part of verse 2, the way of truth being evil spoken of. Do we have to remind ourselves of the Jimmy Swaggarts or the Jim Bakers or the Benny Hinn? If you have lost friends that have the least bit of information about what goes on religiously, those are the people they throw up in your face. If this is what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it. Paul speaks of the Jews, you remember in Romans 2, that you are those who caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. You're supposed to be representing God. What you're doing is the very opposite, and so it is with this kind of conduct. This is where these scandals come from. Now, I realize you're saying, man, we got to guard against that, and we do. But do you realize what we have just been told in the book of Jude, that they were before or of old ordained to this condemnation? These are ordained ministers. You say, well, yeah, they made a mistake there. These are ordained of God. He's the one who ordained them to this condemnation. These are predestined false teachers. So you say, well, we can just sort of keep these folks from ever rising up. No, you can't. And their presence out there in the world around us is not to be unexpected. That's why we have this twice in the New Testament. This is what you're to expect to happen, any more than in the days of old in Old Testament Israel. A false prophet was not a sign that the Lord's no longer in control. That's business as usual. And so it is in the New Testament age with these false teachers. They are ordained to this condemnation. More about that in just a minute. We've talked about the matter, the fact of these false teachers, the method of these false teachers, sneaking, smuggling, lies, perverted teaching into the church. Let's talk about their motives for just a minute. Notice in verse 3, he says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." There is no business like soul business. The Elmer Gantries have been around for a long, long time, making merchandise of the people of God. In fact, the word here for merchandise is a word we get our word emporium from, the marketplace, place of selling goods. And so you understand, to a false teacher, you are a profit center. Much like a corporation might speak of, well, we make this much money out of this place and out of this product and this much money, that when you walk through the doors, in the eyes of a false teacher, money signs go to flashing. It's all about how you can be exploited. Now, keep in mind, no one would ever come out and say that. I'm just out here to fleece you, to exploit you, to get your stuff for me and for my church. But what Peter is saying, that's really what's going on underneath. It's all about them. It's all about self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation, self-esteem in the eyes of others. It's not always money. Sometimes it's power. Sometimes it's prestige. But one way or the other, I see you as being beneficial to me. It's interesting that in the Old Testament that we have this picture of false pastors. They're called shepherds. Ezekiel 34, y'all familiar with that? These false pastors, shepherds. And instead of feeding the sheep, they're eating the sheep. You see, it's the same thing Peter's describing here. It's been going on a long time. They see the sheep as their property to exploit for their gain. And God says, basically, I'm fixing to put you boys out of business. I'm kicking you out. I'm going to get some shepherds who will be faithful. And so notice, this is a long-running situation. That for these false teachers, it's all about reputation, by riches, prestige, and power. Well, that's it. Let's go home. No, can I make just a couple of observations? Why does God allow this? And notice he does. Not only does he allow it, he ordains it, he predestines it. Why would God allow a situation where you are besieged with false teachers? And we are, let's be honest, in our day. Why? Well, one reason is that we then are made responsible to do what Jude just told us, to contend for the truth. You're going to have to fight for it. We've been singing songs about fighting, right? The battle belongs to the Lord and all that. Well, guess what? You're going to have to contend for the truth. It's not going to come easy. And secondly, it is the means by which God purifies His church. Now, this one's a little hard to swallow. What is it about the health and wealth preacher that attracts the huge crowds in our day? What is it about the person that responds to that message? You say, well, I know why the preacher's doing it. I know why Benny Hinn's doing it, flying all over the world in his jet and staying in luxury. I'm thinking in India where the poor people in the street, he's living in luxury hotels, flying his whole family around, living the life of luxury. I understand why he's doing it. He's just told us greed. But why are the people responding to it? Greed. Do you understand that it is striking a harmony, a chord in the heart of the hearer? That if you are into it simply for what you can get out of it, that's where you're going to go. You're not likely to be here with this rabble on Sunday morning, are you? Because you're not going to hear that. This is not going to tickle your ear. I'm not telling you that to follow Christ is the road to riches. Maybe the road to poverty for all I know. I don't know what's coming. But you understand that to the person who has a fleshly bent to their heart, the fleshly message of the fleshly preacher is what attracts them. That's what they respond to. Jim was talking about some of that this morning in Sunday school class. So what makes us make the choices we make? Why would I go listen to this stuff? I mean, every time some of these jokers come on TV, that's what I'm asking myself. Why? What in the world is the appeal here? This is ridiculous. This is crazy. And yet it strikes me that this is one means by which God keeps His church pure. If you're looking for something else than Jesus, you'll find it. It's out there. The alternative is made clear. If you want another religion besides this substitutionary work of a Savior done at Calvary's cross on your behalf, it's all over the place. You can find it very, very easily. If that offends you, if the cross is offensive to you, which Paul says it's certainly going to be to the lost man, then you can find a crossless Christianity out there that will appeal to you very, very nicely. May I give you three quick tests of false religion? You know, sometimes we just like to have the little litmus paper that we can stick in there. Is it acid or basic? You know. Let me give you three just quick tests. First of all, does it exalt man or does it exalt God? At the end of the day, who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? That's going to pretty much tell you right there. Does it work by faith? Or does it work by works? Do you receive by trusting what somebody else did, or do you get it by doing it yourself? A DIY project. There you go. There's the division. Thirdly, is it working by law? And by that I mean quid pro quo. I get the goody because I do the good thing. Or is it coming by grace and grace alone? There are three tests that you can apply to almost anything religious you hear. And you can pretty easily and very quickly sort through which category does it fall into. If it is of God, it will humble man and glorify God. If it is of God, it will not be by works. It will be through faith. It will not be by quid pro quo. Because I did this, it will be by grace and grace alone. That is the consistent teaching of New Testament Christianity. Apply those tests to Mormonism. Apply it to Campbellism. Go down the line. You can sort between the true and the false. And then thirdly, my observation back on that. I glanced at my notes. I don't know why. But back to that question of the person responding to the message. In other words, what appeals? And the old story, here's another one of those urban legends, I think, about how you catch monkeys in Borneo. You ever heard the story? How do you catch monkeys in Borneo? They drill a hole in a coconut. They empty the coconut out, drill a hole just big enough for the monkey to get his hand through there, and they put something inside it that he wants. Coconut or, well, I don't guess coconut, but pineapple, you know, some bait. And the monkey is able to get his hand through the hole, and he grabs the bait, and then he can't get his fist back out. And so he won't let go of the bait, and he is then captured. Now, that may be another one of those urban legends, for all I know. I've never been to Borneo, never seen monkeys caught. All I'm saying is a pretty good illustration of what's going on with how people get snared, captive, to false teaching, false Christianity. There's something they want, they grab it, and they will not let go. And then my third observation, that was number one. Let's talk about this sin of theirs in verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them. This verse is employed by those who believe in a universal atonement. Christ dying for everybody, saying obviously these are lost people, they're not the elect, but notice Christ bought them. Well, there are several ways of looking at it. Many have suggested, well, in the eye of Christian charity, they make the pretense of being a follower of Christ, a teacher of Christ, and so we're basically understanding their own judgment of themselves. They're claiming that they were bought with a price. That's one. Another view, I recently stumbled on this, they said that the Greek literally reads, they deny the having bought them Christ, or the having bought them Lord. In other words, that what they're denying is that what was going on the cross was in fact a purchase. They're denying the fact that his blood has purchased us. That's possible, I suppose. I just prefer to see it, and most Calvinists and church history have always believed in what we call this efficiency-sufficiency dualism, that there is certainly a sense in which the cross of Christ has bought them, not in the redemptive sense, not in the sense that they've been purchased as his own, but two observations. Number one, I certainly believe, and most Calvinists have, through the century, I'm finding this out, I really didn't know this, that most Calvinists believe that yes, if the lost, if the non-elect came to Christ, they would be saved. It's sufficient. I was reading S. Lewis Johnson just last night and was intrigued by some of his observations. He's saying that's what Calvinists have always believed. In other words, they believe just like the Arminians. That's what the Arminians believe. If you just come to Christ, you'll be saved. We say, yeah, we believe that. And I want to say to them, that's all you believe? Is that it? That's the end of story? That if you potentially, hypothetically, if you came to Christ, you'd be saved? I agree. Well, why then does one come and the other doesn't? Because we believe that there's an intention, a purpose in the atonement. For the elect of God. You can go back and listen to some of Jim's Sunday school classes in the last few months and see that explained very well. It's the purpose, it's the intent of what Christ was doing on the cross. Nevertheless, what my point this morning is, they have been purchased in some sense. The word here for Lord is not the normal word for Lord, kurios. It's the word despotes. It's where we get our word despot, the king, the ruler. And if I understand my Bible correctly, and that's a big if, maybe, jury may be out on that one, but I find that two things happen as a consequence of Christ's death on the cross. You'll see them brought together in John 17, that high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 2, Jesus prays to the Father and says, as thou hast given him, the Son of Man, power, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Do you see the two aspects here? Number one, yes, there is a universal relationship because of the cross. I mean, think about Philippians 2 for a moment. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. Notice his lordship flows from his obedience unto death at the cross. That what we are saying here in John 17, 2 is that Christ is your Lord, like it or not. And he is every man's Lord. The Father, as a consequence of his obedience, has made him the despot, the king. You remember the parable? This guy's going away into a far country to get a kingdom. And his citizens send a message, we will not have that man rule over us. Yeah, they did. They said they wouldn't. We're not going to have him. Yeah, they did. Because he went away and he was given the kingdom. In the same sense, Christ has ascended to the throne. He is every man's Lord. He is not every man's Savior. He's going to give eternal life, he says, to as many as you have given me. Read the Gospel of John sometime on your own time and look at how many times you will see that phrase used. These sheep. Where'd he get those sheep? Did he steal the sheep? How'd he get those sheep? The sheep my Father gave me. Who's going to come to him? Those the Father gives him. Who am I going to raise up at the last day? All that the Father gave me. You understand, over and over throughout the Gospel of John, here is this declaration that the Father has given him a people to save, and he says, I'm going to save them. I'm going to save every last one of them. So he is the Savior of his people, the Redeemer of his people, but he is the Lord, the despot, the master, the ruler of all, like it or not. We've got it backwards, don't we? We think you become a Christian, he's your Savior first, and then maybe down the road you can make him your Lord. You know, if you're one of those spiritual Marines. And we got it exactly backwards. He was your Lord before you ever came upon the scene. You say, but I didn't choose him. I didn't vote for him. No, you were too young when the election was held. Way too young. It was held before the foundation of the world. You understand? You were not. You say, well, the devil voted for me and God voted. No. The devil was not a registered voter. He got kicked out. His vote doesn't count. You understand? There's just one vote that counted. And the election took place before the foundation of the world. Notice that there must be some aspect of the cross for the non-elect, or else you could not condemn these men for denying the Lord that bought them. If that's a sin that you're going to lay at their feet, there's got to be something behind it. And that's my reasoning. Yeah, there's an offer of mercy, a genuine, what the old Puritans, well, not Puritans, Baptists, called a well-meant offer. A well-meant offer is being laid at their feet. Receive Christ. Bow to Christ. Trust Christ and you'll be saved. It took the cross to make the offer, you see. There had to be something behind the offer to make it legitimate, well-meant. And so, yes, they are denying the Lord that went to a cross so that even salvation could be offered, whether they elect or not. The very fact that an offer was extended to them, they're refusing. They're denying this Lord that has claims on them, that bought them. He bought the right of rule, the right to do what he wants with whoever he wants. And Paul reminds us this Jesus that was crucified is coming back, and God's ordained a day when he's going to judge this world by that man. He's now judge as well as Savior. Let me close with just again the observation of how rare true Christianity is in our day. Either one of those two ways, either denying doctrinally or denying practically. Got both problems. I said it was 850 to 1 in Elijah's day, false versus true. It may be that bad today. And what I mean then to emphasize to you, if you can find one, I know you're going to say, well, you're talking about us and you're talking about you. This is what we strive to be. This is what we want to be. We got a long way to go, folks. Y'all know that? Y'all realize that? I realize that. But my friend, if you can find a place where this apostolic Christianity is taught, preached, where false doctrine is not tolerated, no matter how it may tickle your ear, you find a place like that, you better not let it go. Because it's rare as hen's teeth. You find a people who are not being swayed by greed, by the lust of the flesh. You better, oh my friend, do you realize how rare a commodity this is in our day? I hope that's what we are. I hope that's what I am as your pastor. That I am not being ruled by self, greed, self-aggrandizement. My prayer is that you, as a people, are not ruled by that either. I think that's pretty obvious. You probably wouldn't be here. You'd be in a nicer spot today if you really wanted to mix with the high and the falutin, the rich and the famous. Here you are with Barry. You know, go figure. Yeah. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have pretty much done everything we can do to make it to where there's only one reason why you're going to be here. It's that you love the gospel of grace. Because if it wasn't for that, 100 other places you could be. This is something that then we must preserve at all costs. That's the lesson here. These people are creeping in. They don't come in honestly. They don't come in above board. They sneak in. And they sneak false doctrine in under your nose. And before you know it, you're like that frog in the water as the heat is turned up. Far, far away from the gospel of Christ. Embracing some damnable heresy. May God preserve us. May He give us a love for truth. May we be like that little boy the instant the false comes along. We say, that's not jade. That we are that familiar with the truth that we instantly recognize the deviation. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to You for how in the world, in this world full of fake, full of error, full of falseness, how in the world could it be that we believe the truth? And Father, we know that all of those out there that believe a lie think they're believing the truth. So Father, just because we think we are doesn't mean we are. May that be a humbling thought. May it drive us to our knees. May it drive us to the Scripture that we become expert in understanding what the real thing looks like. That we by Your Spirit might instantly reject the false. May we not only reject false doctrine, but may we reject false behavior, licentious behavior, incontinent behavior, fleshly appetites ruling and reigning, greed manifesting itself, covetousness ruling and reigning. May we reject Christ-denying behavior in ourselves, in our church. Father, we pray that You might keep us pure, keep us true, keep us cleaving to your Son, Jesus. May we take these warnings to heart. For Father, we live in a day of gross error, darkness rushing in all around us. May we have discernment. Help us to embrace what is true and reject the false. Let us not be swayed. Let us stand firm and let us contend for this faith once and for all delivered to you, saints. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.